If you can go back to the Bible, we'll go back to John chapter 11, verses 45 through 57. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." And one of them, Cephas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that this is expedient for us, that one man should die for the people, and not the whole nation should perish." Now this, he said, did not say this on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one of the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast?" Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command, and if anyone knew where he was, they should report it, and that they might seize him.
Let me take it a little further. Let's imagine that I show up late and I run up here on the platform. And all the leaders are angry with me. They said, "Brother Paul, don't you appreciate the fact you're giving the opportunity to speak here and you come late?" And I said, "Brothers, you have to forgive me." "Well, why?" "Well, I was out here on the highway and I was driving and I had a flat tire and I got out to change the tire. And when I was changing the tire, the lug nut fell off. And I wasn't paying attention that I was on the highway and I ran out and I grabbed the lug nut. And as soon as I picked it up in the middle of the highway, I stood up and there was a 30-ton logging truck going 120 miles an hour about 10 yards in front of me and it ran me over and that's why I'm late." Now, there would only be two logical... I know no one studies logic anymore, but there would only be two logical conclusions. One, I'm a liar. Or two, I'm a madman. You would say, "Brother Paul, it's absolutely absurd. It is impossible, Brother Paul, to have an encounter with something as large as a logging truck and not be changed." And then my question would be to you, what is larger, a logging truck or God? How is it that so many people today profess to have had an encounter with Jesus Christ and yet they are not permanently changed?
If you're a guest here, I want to welcome you. We have been for working our way through a series that we call The Life and Times of Jesus, in which we are, the best of our ability, trying to walk through the chronological events as they transpired through the gospel, which means that we move from gospel to gospel at times. And we are trying to seek what God would have for us and let this impact us in the directions of our lives. For the past 3 weeks, we were spending an extended period of time going over the story of the raising of Lazarus. So if you weren't with us, understand that we're coming off now of that story. There was a lot there. That's why we took 3 weeks. So now the events of those days there of raising of Lazarus from the dead, that those had for the context for where we are here, understand that that's we're just coming off of that story. And now onward in the events as Jesus is marching towards the cross. In Luke chapter 16, and you don't need to turn there, I'm just referring to it. There's a story of a rich man. Many of us are familiar with the story. The story of a rich man who lived as he pleased for his whole lifetime. And when he died, he then arrived at the place that he had effectively chosen during his lifetime by how he lived, a place away from God and away from his kingdom. Having finally now understood the situation, understood what was at stake, the rich man shouted across the great divide between him and those that were in the pre-resurrection way station, if you will. And he said to Abraham this, "I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him," the beggar that is, that was with him, "to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, even though one rise from the dead." I can't help but wonder if there were people in the crowd that day at the resurrection of Lazarus that had at one time or another declared something akin to the tired statement that says, "If I were to see a miracle, then I would believe. Oh, if God were to do this miraculous, I would believe. If he would just come down here and do a miracle in front of me, I would believe." If there were those folks there that day, and certainly if history tells us anything, you can bet that they were there. They then had to either eat those words or acquiesce. I think we all tend to, at least philosophically, live under the premise of seeing is believing. Yet in truth, the reality this morning is we often do see quite clearly, and yet we still do not believe. Maybe we do intellectually, but in practice we fail to move according to that verbal affirmation. And can we say, really, this morning, that we actually believe something that fails to elicit in us an accompanying action? John wrote late in his gospel concerning the post-resurrection meeting between Jesus and the Apostle Thomas. Many of us know about that story. And Jesus said, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Certainly, throughout the Gospels, Jesus did a lot of stuff that would, or at least should have, effectively taken away all the blinders of a man's skepticism. Again, John wrote, "Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe. These are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ, or Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." John 20, 30, 31. Look, let's be honest this morning. The reasons for our disbelief in the things of Christ is simply because we love our sin. The more we love our sin, the less we believe, quote unquote. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 1 that all people have plenty of evidence of God, as well as his sovereignty, as well as his power, as well as his presence. Yet according to that passage in Romans, they, quote, suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They suppress the truth. So instead of living and serving him, they spend their time and their energy telling themselves that they are okay, and they are okay living outside of the express will of their Creator. And it's got to be almost like a mantra. I'm okay, I'm okay, I'm okay. Some will even invent myths, like evolution. And they invent these to dodge the reality of God so that they can continue in their sin. I know, they say they don't believe in God, but I guess we're equal because I don't believe in atheists. I personally, for what it's worth, don't believe atheists exist. The bottom line, the commonality of all, is if they fail to ever live out the belief that comes from seeing the truth. They fail to live out their belief. They want God. They want life abundant. They want life eternal, but they don't want to place him first, and they don't want to live their lives for him. You know, if any miracle should have resulted in every person present falling on their face and worshiping Jesus as God, it should have been this one, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. I mean, just put yourself there for a minute. After all, Lazarus had already been dead for 4 days. By the women that were present, by their own admonition. I mean, he'd already begun to decompose. And yet when Jesus cried out, "Lazarus, come forth," Lazarus stepped out of the grave, still wrapped in grave clothes. Now, what I want you to notice this morning, and it's crucial to what we're trying to gather from this text, is that there were many that day that did believe in Jesus because of this event. So I don't want to naysay all of them. There were people there that went, "Oh, dude, I mean, you're raising people from the dead. You know, you're God. I'm in." But in a typical display of the hardness of people's hearts, others did not. In fact, they went to report to the Jewish leaders what had happened. Did they not believe it happened? No, they believe it happened. But it wasn't enough. And then the religious powers that be, instead of admitting their foolishness and surrendering to the reality of Jesus, and, you know, I mean, the evidence was on the table here. Instead of responding to that, they responded by notching up their efforts to kill him. I always thought that was an incredible thing. Let's see, you're raising people from the dead. You know, that makes us mad, and now we have to kill you. We can look at that and say, what a ridiculous thing. However, that game still continues even to today. There'll always be those who will try to head you off on your spiritual journey. There'll always be those who will tell you what you're doing is ridiculous. They will tell you, you know, that you need not be so consumed. You need not be so involved. I mean, a little church in a person's life, that's nice. That's a good thing. That's okay. But you don't have to be crazy about it. They'll tell you that the church you're going to is a cult. I always say that that's the F word of the religious elitists. That's to exert maximum damage. They make up fake social media names and attempt to smear churches online. And apparently, all of them fail to remember God's words that says, "The gates of hell will not prevail against us." Jesus told Martha in chapter 11, verse 40, that if she believed, she would see the glory of God. If she believed, she would see the glory of God. And it's a painful thing, even to today, I think maybe many of you as believers, certainly as a pastor, it's a painful thing to watch the angst of those who have chosen to never see that. I can see it on your face. Because personally, I can't imagine having lived my life without such a view. John said in his gospel, chapter 1, verse 14, that the word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we saw his glory. And we saw his glory. glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The great writer and pastor John Calvin once wrote, quote, "The glory of God is when we know what he is," end quote. Do you remember, Christian? Do you remember when the lights came on? When suddenly you could see like never before? Calvin went on to say, "We never truly glory in him until we have utterly discarded our own glory. Whoso glories in himself glories against God." Jesus once said, back in John 5:22, he said, "For just as the Father raised the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes." Let that roll over you there. The Son also gives life to whom he wishes. He also said in that same chapter, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth." What that means is that Jesus is promising, or making good on his promise really here, that all the dead will someday be resurrected. Everyone. For eternal life or for judgment? See, I don't care who you are today, and whether you're in this room or whether you're listening on the radio or wherever you might be right now, let me tell you something. Everyone, once you close your eyes in death, will one day open them again. And some of you, it will be for a reward, and your eyes will behold the Lamb of God, and you'll spend eternity with him. Others, for judgment, only to die again, and this time forever. But make no mistake, even then, death is not what you think it is. Death is not a cessation of life in the respect that it's just darkness and you're sleeping. No, no. The story we read at the very beginning of the service tells us that that's not the case, because the soul of man never dies. It's just the choice you have today is to decide where you want to spend it. With Christ, worshiping him, being with him, living out the full dynamic of a heavenly creature, perfect, or darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not telling you that to try to scare you. I grew up in the church, you know, all my life. You know, I've heard those messages. You know, I watched all those really bad 1970s B-flick horror films, you know, to try to scare you into heaven. Never lasted. Fear is not a good motivator. I believe fear is a real part of Christianity, by the way. When he says, "Fear of the Lord," I people go, that means respect, right? Yeah, it also means fear. Because he holds your breath in his hands. But I think fear, like I fear my daddy when he was around when I was a kid. Because he held the power. So I'm not trying to scare you into heaven today. I'm not trying to scare you into making a decision. That's not the basis of making a decision for Christ. The basis of decision for Christ must be based on love. My eyes opened. He loves me. I love him. And I love him because he first loved me. To make his word good, or to show that he could make his word good, he brought Lazarus back from death. Precursor from what was to come in a very short period of time. Moses said back in Exodus 33:18, he said, "I pray you, show me your glory." He's praying, "God, show me your glory." What a thing. What a thing to say. I mean, of all the people to say that, Moses. I mean, Moses had already seen the Lord at the burning bush. He had seen God's power poured out on the 10 plagues of Egypt. He had seen the Lord deliver his people through the Red Sea. I mean, when you see an ocean open up so everybody can walk across, you'd think that that would stick, right? He'd seen God provide water from the rock, manna from heaven every morning. And after all that, he still wanted more. Have you had your fill this morning, believer? Because I haven't. I remember years ago standing in a rushing river way up in the mountains of tribal India, doing something terribly illegal, baptizing new believers. And if I'd got caught, that would have been my last trip to India. And I remember saying to God at that moment, "Well, this is the peak, man. This is as far as I could never, you could never triumph this over this. This is for just some nobody farm boy from Iowa doing this. This is the greatest, Lord. This is the top of my mountain. This is the top of everything I'll ever experience." And it was an incredible experience. And yet he didn't kill me then, take me home. He kept going and kept showing me things. I haven't had my fill of seeing God's glory. I hope I never do. I hope you never do. Now, certainly this morning, gang, man has free will. I think that's important to understand. I'm not saying you're somehow a little pawn and God's just moving you around out there. Certainly he is sovereign and he has the final say, but mankind has free will. And each of us certainly must choose to believe. But that choice will never be made for Christ unless God raises us from the dead. In other words, God moves first. Now, perhaps you're here today and you're trying to be intellectually convinced that Jesus is who he said he was and that all he said was fact. Or maybe you're here and you know that that's fact, but you reject his lordship. John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, it says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God." As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Then he goes on, "Even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." So, if I might be so presumptuous, let me read it in this way. But as many as those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So those who received him, he gave the right. Those who believe, he gave the right. So apparently, if we were to accept this passage on face value here, there are those this morning that believe, quote unquote, and bear with me, don't run for the door. Those that believe that have yet to be transformed. They have yet to be truly born again. Those that received him, he gave the right to be children of God, and he also gave that right to those who believe. God must do his work, gang, beyond any kind of intellectual belief in our head. And I will elaborate on that point. John recorded this story of Lazarus so that we would not only believe of Christ, but believe in him. And I cannot emphasize this morning how important it is to understand that there's a vast difference between those two little words. And by believing in him, we are given the gift of salvation. We are given the gift of eternal life. Now, of course, immediately upon the reading of this story, there are those who seek to refute this account that is before us. And they do so with any and every reason that they can throw at it. And why not? I mean, this passage, if true, is an extremely damning passage for any of those who refuse to follow Christ. If this went down the way it said it did, and we aren't following Christ, we're in trouble. Some will point out that it was only John, the Gospel of John, that covered this story. And thus, that would make this event suspect. Somehow, John, you know, messed with revisionist history here a little bit and made this happen so Jesus would look good. In his book, Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, author Richard Bauckham says this. He reasoned that the other gospel writers did not record this story in order to protect Lazarus' life. See, the powers that be in that day didn't want to just kill Jesus for bringing Lazarus back to life. They wanted to kill Lazarus for coming back to life. That's crazy. And oral tradition passed this story along, but it could not be safely written down, even anonymously. So because of such, Mark, the earliest gospel, they admitted this, you know, omitted this story entirely. And then, depending on the Gospel of Mark for its narrative material, Matthew and Luke left the story out of their Gospels also. Ah, but John. See, John wrote independently of all the others, and he wrote later in the century. Remember, John was the youngest of the apostles and the only one who didn't die a martyr's death, and it wasn't for the sake of trying to kill the guy, he just wouldn't die. And at that point, when John was writing this, Lazarus would no longer be alive. Can you, what would that have been like to die a second time? I don't know, easier, harder? I don't know. And not only would Lazarus not be alive, but all the temple priests that were after them, they would have been completely wiped out by the Romans, because this would have been after Jerusalem fell. So for John, this great story, this great account, a sign pointing to Jesus' own resurrection, could be safely written down. Do I know this for a fact? No, I do not. Paul says that if this account is a lie, and the resurrection from the dead does not occur, then our faith, all of us here today, is worthless. See, all the wonderful teachings of Jesus, all the great accounts that we could read through Scripture, all the study, everything we could possibly go through. If resurrection from the dead is a lie, we are wasting our time. We should have stayed in bed. He says that if there is no resurrection and this life is all there is, then, quote, we are more to be pitied than anyone in the world. Yeah, I guess we're the greatest fools, aren't we? 1 Corinthians 15, 16, and 17 says, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. That it, the, you know, the super, you know, new version, Living Bible version would say, you're a fool. We're the greatest of fools. But the reading of the account of Lazarus is very clear, very detailed. John is telling us of an event that he actually saw take place. And I'm, mind you, even Jesus' enemies acknowledged that he was doing all these miracles. It wasn't like they were debating them. Of course, you know, all of our smart people now are debating them, but certainly not then. And they did not deny that Lazarus had been dead and now was alive, they didn't deny that either. I have found, not only in my own practice, but anything I read, that it seems that so often any attempt to clarify what the scripture means by believing, quote unquote, anytime somebody steps into that quicksand, it's met with just bristling, self-righteous obstinance. That's legalism, man. You can't add to scripture. And they go on and on. They say, wait. Look, I believe. That's enough. And so anytime anyone tries to define what is being meant there, people get stiff-necked real quick. Even Romans 10:9, though, seeks to elaborate as to what believing truly means. It says this: if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Oh, wait a minute. Was Paul adding to the simple gospel message of believing? Well, he says that I have to confess with my mouth. Is he adding to the gospel? Is he adding to scripture? Jesus also said in Matthew 10:32, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I also will confess me before my Father in heaven. So wait a minute. If I don't confess you before men, then you're not going to confess me before? That would be a logical leap then, wouldn't it? Philippians 2:11 says, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Every tongue confess. 1 John 4:2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Wow. There's an awful lot in there about confession, speaking. And by the way, confession is more than just words. It's a living. So I want you to understand this morning, as I delve into this, as I touch this issue of believing and try to explain what it is that he meant by believe in me and thou shalt be saved, it's very important to understand that this is not just some sort of intellectual decision I made in my brain. Certainly, in every instance of secular life, when we say we believe in something or someone, it has effect upon our lives and our living, right? We would all acknowledge that. Reality is altered by that kind of a belief in secular life. Yet when it comes to Christ, so often all sense goes out the window as we want to think that saving belief is merely an admonition that Jesus existed. Or maybe we want to admit that he's the Son of God, and we want to acknowledge that he's the only way, that he's the only Redeemer. There, I believe, so I'm good to go. Poke me with a fork. But if I believe in the United States, that means more than just that such a country exists. If I believe in my doctor, it means more than just, you know, that he's a physician living down the street. We all would acknowledge those truths. If I believe in my car, I'm not saying that merely that my car is a reality. Yes, I believe in my car. You believe in your car is parked outside. And I know you guys' cars, they're still there. And we want to believe that somehow that we can practice one line of thinking in the secular realm, get rid of that, and then apply a totally different thinking when it comes to Christianity and the things of Christ. If I believe in my car, it means that I trust it to start, to run, and get me where I need to go in one place. Right? Right. Now apply that logic to Christ. If you have come to a belief in Christ, certainly that's where you begin a relationship with him. Begin, not finish. That's when you now move from spiritual death to eternal life. But if you do not believe in Jesus as more than just a historical figure, if you do not believe in him even more than the fact that he's the Savior from death, then you're still under God's wrath. You say, that's some strong language there, Pastor. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. There you go, Pastor. See, it told you. Oh, let's read on. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Do you believe Jesus? You know the Jesus that said that he will resurrect the dead? The Jesus that said, if you don't love me more than everything else, you cannot be my disciple. He said a lot of really radical stuff, didn't he? Say, well, I don't believe everything. Then you're not a Christian. Well, there's just some stuff. You're lost. It's not open to negotiation. It's not open to reinventing. This is the story. You believe it and you're in. I don't, you're out. Otherwise, it's all arbitrary. Church of Bob. You guys hear me talk about this all the time. It's in Wheeler. Okay. Church of Bob. You know, Church of Bob, you just make it up. You know, whatever. I need a little bit more basis to stake my eternity on than something the Church of Bob is making up over there. There is no Church of Bob. Driving around Wheeler asking people, you know. That command, that passage, John 3:36, commands you to believe in Jesus and believe all that he said. And if you do not, you do not believe in him, not really, and you're still lost in your sin. When one believes in Christ, he doesn't just stop at that initial belief. He doesn't just, yep, I believe in Jesus and I park myself in a pew and wait. No, you don't. Because Jesus transforms people. Jesus transforms people. Metamorphosis. He makes you into a new person with new priorities and new passions and new drives. Your faith in Christ will grow by innate design. It's not an option. It's not like, well, I'm trying, or I think I can, or maybe I will. I hope I will. No, it's going to happen. If you are a new creature, it's going to happen. You will change. And you will keep growing as you see more and more of who Christ is. This miracle of Lazarus, what this does effectively, it shows us that Jesus is the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. He is, as he told Martha, the resurrection and the life. He is the eternal Son of God who took on human flesh, and he laid down his life willingly, I might add, on the cross, so whoever believes in him has eternal life and has it as a new creature. Has that life as a new person. And that metamorphosis makes us fully convinced and fully committed. And that has a very real and radical effect upon our lives and on everything we do, every decision, every moment we spend our lives, how we spend our money. You know, it's amazing how people struggle. We struggle with the time to serve Jesus. We struggle with the money to give to Christ and everything. And it's just like, but I'll give my wife anything she wants. I'll give her all the money I got. Why? Because I love her. But we say we love Jesus, and there's a constant battle. It's just not adding up, kids.
It moves us. It changes us. It shapes our destiny. It shapes our decisions. And that miracle of Lazarus resurrected from the grave shows us that Jesus can do and will do what men cannot and will not. Religion could not and cannot raise the dead. You can go to church every day of your life. That's not going to do anything for you if there's not more to it than that. All the Jews could do was offer solace to Mary and Martha. Because the scribes and the Pharisees, they couldn't raise the dead. Even modern medicine, with all of its advanced knowledge, cannot raise to life a body that has died. That's the stuff of B late night movies. But Jesus could do what no mere man could do. He spoke the word, and Lazarus came back to life. Some people are like, how, Pastor? I don't know. That's hard to imagine. That's hard to swallow. That's, we're going to be dead. And I could be dead hundreds of years, and he's going to put me back together. I'm counting on that, because this next one will be kind of buff with hair. Okay? So I'm looking for a better, you know, Tim 2.0. Okay? And it's funny, because it's always been said that if you can get past the first couple chapters of Genesis, the rest is a cakewalk. When he made everything in 6 days and he spoke it into existence, just with a word, that means he can do anything. Have you not stood and looked at the stars at night? If he made them, he can do anything. These are just amazing. Even with no hair, it's still amazing. It's an incredible machine. And then you start talking about making other human beings, and you start doing the science math on that, and it's like, wow. Evolution, right? Jesus made life where there was none. All of this morning, shows our insufficiency and Christ's all-sufficiency. One reason that we don't trust Jesus with our lives is because we already feel sufficient. We already feel adequate in ourselves. And so we plant our feet, we bristle back, we won't be told, we won't be corrected, we won't be led, we won't be nothing. Just, I need nothing. Now, sure, we may ask God once in a while, you know, for a little help now and then. But we don't want to acknowledge what he told the disciples. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And that includes breathing. So even the next breath, he did that. When we realize our own insufficiency, when we realize our own helplessness, then we in humility cast ourselves on the Lord. It's the only path there, gang, is humility. Humble, broken, submission. You can't save anything in your pocket. Just a little bit of pride, a little bit of self, a little bit of, you know, my own power and abilities. No. Without him, you do nothing. The famous missionary Hudson Taylor once said, quote, all God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on God being with them. What it is. And anybody in the ministry knows that to be a fact. But our pride keeps us from that kind of surrender. Our love of sin keeps us there.
Scripture tells us that unless a man be born again, he will not see the kingdom of God. Unless a man is reborn. We talked last week, and I reiterate again. Physical rebirth is coming. You don't have to sign up. It's going to happen. The outcome will be varied, but it will happen. But before you get there, there must be a spiritual rebirth. Unless a man is reborn, born again, born after dying, we too must experience this spiritually, that which left Lazarus dead physically. We have to die. Die to self. Die to this world. Die to our pleasures. Die to our goals. Die to our plans. All these things. Die. And he uses such an emphatic term. Doesn't say, you know, kind of put it aside, you know, make something else more of a priority, or, you know, subdue it or push it down, or you know, make it second or third or fourth. No. He says you got to die to it, which means it's gone. It's over. Done. And therein lies the great divide. But I don't want to give up my life. And you have that choice this morning. And some of you are saying, I quite willingly will give up my life because I can't keep it anyway. And that which he gave me as a new creature, I'm here to testify this morning, far better than anything you could see or hear or dream, just like he said. We have to die. We have to then be reborn. We know that our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives. And receiving that experience, if you will, if I can put that term on it, we are no longer then slaves to sin. Romans 6, and you don't need to turn there. Just hear me now. Romans 6 says this. When we died with Christ, we were set free from the power of sin. And since we died with Christ, we know we will also live with him. And we are sure of this because Christ was raised from the dead, and he will never die again. Death no longer has any power over him. When he died once to break the power of sin. But now that he lives for the glory of God. So you also should consider yourselves to be dead to the power of sin and alive to God through Christ Jesus. Do not let sin control the way you live. Do not give in to your sinful desires. Do not let any part of your body become an instrument of evil to serve sin. Instead, and here goes, give yourselves completely to God. Give yourselves completely to God. So use your whole body as an instrument to do what is right for the glory of God. Sin is no longer your master, for you no longer live under the requirements of the law. Instead, you live under the freedom of God's grace. Give yourselves completely. That's a very emphatic word, isn't it? Give yourselves completely to God. How many of you are holding back just a little today? Give yourself completely to God, for you were dead, but now you have new life. If you were dead and you now have new life, you have given yourselves completely to God. If you have not given yourself completely to God, you have not died, you're still alive, the old man is still there, and you do not have new life, and you're lost. That's the facts this morning. We need to realize that, like many people present that day, seeing a miracle without life-changing belief will only result in a further hardening of your heart. Something is going to happen when you see the power of God move. And I've seen it go both ways. Many folks that day, because the Passover was coming, so that's why town was full. Folks that were present that day, they were no doubt good churchgoers. A lot of good it did them. They were there to go through the outward rituals of religion, but they weren't willing to completely give themselves over to this Christ who just raised a man from the dead after being dead for 4 days. And so this account before us is certainly a case study in the frightening nature of disbelief. Scary. What more are you seeking today? What more do you need to believe in Christ as Savior Redeemer? What more do you actually need to allow Him lordship of your life? What more do you need to die to your plans and your directions and your living and turn it all over to God and let Him make you a new creature? And so you will be all that He has designed you to be and that you are destined and called in this life to be. What more? What more do you need? I mean, I'm like just a little kid in a high chair. I just look at my hands. Wow. I commented the other day. I said, yeah, it's a perfect number of fingers with a thumb. Works really good, doesn't it? He could have just made like two. And I mean, I can't hang on to anything, you know. Hard to ride my motorcycle. Yeah. Perfect. It's amazing, isn't it? What further proof of God's power do you want this morning? What more do you need than to see the miraculous in Scripture? The miraculous in the world at large? The miraculous in this room? See, I'm the most blessed because I probably know more of the stories than any other one individual. I know what God has done in your lives. The dead have come back alive. Some of you are here today. And nothing the world has to offer could do such a thing short of the intervention of deity. Yet some who have indeed witnessed this spectacle have went away to speak against such glory. Some of you are still sitting here today, though I can't explain why. You have no intention of surrendering. A true heart of unbelief seeks its own way while it leaves God out. And in the end, He will leave you out. Your choice, see. It was your choice. Do you think that there won't be church-going people in hell? Do you think that there will be that everybody who is in church, when they stand before the Lord, He's just going to, you know, give you the pass into eternity? Church isn't your ticket. Hebrews 3:12 says, "Take care, brethren, that there be not in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." Be careful, brethren. Be careful. The Jewish leaders asked, as we close this passage in 11:47, he says, "What are we going to do about this Jesus?" And they had three options, and those are the same options you have today. One, they could oppose him. Two, they could be neutral towards him as they practiced their religion, quote unquote. Or they could believe in him as Savior and Lord, no matter the cost. That's your options this morning. Only one will let you spend eternity with him. If you believe, you will see the glory of God.
But if you see the hand of God and you do not believe, you'll be hardened in your sin more each passing day, and you'll be lost. Let's stand.